So there's this pastor who went to visit a woman in the congregation to discuss some problems with her lifestyle. Nobody here. She had been married 4 times in just last few years. One man was a banker, the next an actor, then a preacher, and last a mortician. The pastor says, "Sister, you've been setting a rather bad example for the younger generation with all these marriages, so I need to ask a question. Do you know what you are doing?" She replied, "Reverend, I know exactly what I was doing. One was for the money, one for the show, one to get ready, and one to go."
That's terrible.
It's funny how sometimes I tell a joke and some people just think it's the funniest thing ever, and other people are like, "Wait, what?" Which kind of leads into what I'm going to talk about today. We are starting our journey through the book of Revelation. Can you believe that? I am scared to death. One person has written that, you know, no matter what you say about Revelation, you're going to make somebody mad. So that's part of it. And part of it is it's a really hard book. There's a lot of things going on in there that we look at and go, "What is all that about?" There's beasts and horns and heads and trumpets and all kinds of stuff. So we're going to have a great time going through it. Hopefully, when we get done, you won't be any more confused than you are now. That's my goal. Hopefully, you will have a little bit better understanding. So today is kind of we've got to prepare ourselves. There's some things I got to talk about as we go in to Revelation and kind of guide the way that we look at things and the way that we talk about this book. So we're going to read the first couple of verses, and then we're going to talk about some things. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Those are the first two verses. And in the manuscripts, that's actually the title of the book. Now, it's a lot easier just to say Revelation, right? You get where I'm going. Instead of every time I refer to it, I had to read this whole full two verses over again, you'd get pretty tired of that pretty quick. The other interesting thing is, and I'm just going to talk about grammar for a minute, so because I know that really excites everybody, and they really love that kind of stuff, but you notice that the third word here is the revelation from Jesus Christ. If you have a different translation, literally what it says is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But the word "of" is one of those two little words that we kind of fly right by when we read, but actually it can have two possible meanings to it. The word "of" can be what's called a subjective or an objective, and that really clears it up for everybody, right? What that means is when it says the revelation, it can mean, as the NIV takes it, from Jesus Christ, or it can mean the revelation about Jesus Christ. It can mean either one, sometimes both. But this case, we generally take it as from because of the way the rest of the verse reads. Notice that it says that God, or I should go through and look at the pronouns too. Interestingly enough, the hardest thing about Bible study a lot of times is the little words that we just go flying right by. Of and the pronouns like him and his. So we go through this. And it says, the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave, and there's the first pronoun, him. Who's him? Jesus. So God gave a revelation to Jesus to show his servants. Who's the his? Let's go with Jesus, okay? But it could technically be God, God's servants, either one. Either one works in this situation, but we're going to say that the his is Jesus. What must soon take place? He, who's he? Made it known by sending his angel. Let's go back for a second. He is probably Jesus again. One of the things, one of the rules is that once you start going with a pronoun in a particular direction, you should probably keep that going unless there's a reason not to. So him, Jesus, to show his servants, we must in two places. Jesus made it known by sending, there's another his, isn't there? Jesus' angel to his servant John. Another his. John should write with less pronouns. That's my feeling. We're only in verse 1 of Revelation, and we're already discussing some, you know, complicated things. This is the way Revelation is. It's written in highly symbolic language, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. But the idea that we have to go through Revelation, and you have to stop and ask yourself those little questions. Who's the him? Who's the he? When it says it, what is it refer to? And you have to go through that and ask yourself, what's going on here in this verse? I've just made it, showed you how Revelation is complicated, because you have to go through it and you have to make choices. Am I going to call this this or that? So we've got all that. But notice what happens here. God gave the revelation to Jesus. Jesus sends an angel who gives this to John. What is he going to give to John? He's going to give this idea of what must soon take place. And John's going to get that information in a vision. And he's going to see, it's almost like a nightmare, because there's a lot of crazy stuff going on. So that's the way that God chose to show this message to John. John just says, he writes it down. He says, John, who testifies to everything he saw. And you know, that word he saw, we're going to see that over and over again. John's going to constantly say, I saw this. I saw that. I saw this. I heard this. I saw that. And there's this constant picture then of John, almost like a movie going before his eyes, and he's seeing all these things. My philosophy is that he's seeing a lot of things that he doesn't understand, so he uses whatever words that he's got to describe this in the best way he can, and sometimes it just doesn't come across to us very well because he's describing something he doesn't really get. So he's doing the best he can with the words and the concepts that he has. He's seeing things on earth through a spiritual lens, and that makes it very difficult sometimes to follow. The good news is that for the first three chapters, it's going to be relatively easy. There's 22 chapters. When we get to chapter 4, that's when it's really going to get interesting. But John's going to start by giving us a lot of information about who he's writing to. He's writing this letter specifically to seven churches in Asia. And he's saying, and he describes their situation, their condition, their attitudes, and then he's going to go into the vision. What we're going to see is that those church situations 2,000 years ago are not going to be that much different than church situations today. And that's why the book of Revelation applies to us, because it's similar. Now, the word revelation is in Greek, because not only do you enjoy grammar, but you enjoy Greek lessons, is the word apocalypse. Have you heard the word apocalypse before? So the apocalypse technically means revealing or unveiling. That's what revelation is. A revelation means suddenly you see something that you didn't see before. The interesting thing about the word apocalypse is that we don't use it that way in English. The word apocalypse means something on the line of the war at the end of the days, or cataclysmic events that bring about the end of the world. That's what the word apocalypse means. But that's not what John's writing about. John's writing about, this is what Jesus showed me, and now I'm revealing it to you. And that is our job then, is to look at what John revealed to us. from God through Jesus and the angel into John, and he saw a vision, and then he shows it to us. You ever played that game in youth group where you have this, it's called a telephone game, and you have this line of people, and you whisper into one person's ear, and then everybody laughs at what comes out the other end because each person whispers it down the line? So you start with, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and when you get to the end, it says something like, people are crazy. I mean, it's you go, well, how'd that get from there to there? Well, that's almost the way that I viewed this verse, as this first verse as we talked about it, is God to Jesus through the angel to John in a vision, wrote it down in a different language, so we read it in English, and we wonder why it's difficult for us to understand it. That's why for the next few months, as we're going through Revelation, you need to be praying every day, God, please clear up Revelation for us. Help us understand this. But that's okay. We're going to have a good time with it anyway. Now, there are certain characteristics of Revelation or Apocalypse that we need to cover. Like I said, today's mostly going to be a lot of preparation work as we get ready to, because there are certain things that we need to understand about Revelation. So the first characteristics of Revelation is that it's mysterious. Use of signs and symbols in describing events and people. That means you can't actually just read the Bible or the book of Revelation literally in the sense of this, whatever we see is actually what we're going to see. One of the first signs, for example, is a rider on a white horse who comes in with a bow and arrow and he attacks, and we're thinking, okay, well, we don't really have to worry about anything because we're waiting for a horse, white horse, with a rider on it and a bow and arrow, and he's going to come riding onto the scene, and we'll all know that that's... And we realize, no, it's describing something else. It's talking about something else, and it's talking about symbolic and mysterious language. You have to look at that and then say, what does that represent? What is that going to be like? And if you want to know what that's going to be like, you're going to have to wait a few weeks before I talk about it. And then you'll know it. It'll be perfectly clear. Yeah, right. But it's mysterious. That's the first thing about the characteristics of Revelation. Secondly, the second characteristics of Revelation is that's dualistic. I just love these big $40 words, don't you? You probably love it as much as you do grammar and Greek lessons. But dualistic, good versus evil, present age and future age, no middle ground. John's going to say there are only two sides. There's God's side, and then there's the side of evil. There's good and evil. There's God and Satan. Those are your choices. You can't be in the middle. You're going to have to choose a side. And one of the interesting things about Revelation is that it sort of takes the picture that people don't change sides that often. People are on one side or the other, and there's even places in the book, this letter in this book, that will say, even though all these bad things are happening, people will not change. They don't change sides. Once these events start, once these things happen, you are who you are. That's kind of a tough thing for us to hear. But that happens a lot in our lives. That's why when we see somebody changing their spiritual direction, as we've had prayers this morning, that can happen, but it's a miracle. God has to change them. Because people are who they are. And if you want to see your family member changed, if you want to see them come to the other side, then you got to pray for them over and over and on. Because it's going to take a miracle for God to change their lives. And so we have to keep praying for them. The third characteristics is the idea of being imminent. These events can happen at any moment. We all kind of joke sometimes about God coming back, and we say, you know, Jesus could come back before I finish this sentence. And then we always pause. And didn't happen. But it could happen. That's the picture. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to do is to put ourselves in the lives of people who lived 500 years ago or 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago. They read this book, and they pictured things exactly the same way we do they thought Jesus could come back at any time. I read a couple of references to Christopher Columbus this past week as I was preparing for this, and they made a statement that, I didn't know this, but Christopher Columbus actually wrote a book about the return of Christ and trying to convince people that Jesus was going to come back within 100 years of his lifetime. One of the reasons why Columbus did what he did, got on a boat and sailed over there, wasn't just to find all those other things. He was convinced that he needed to do this before Jesus came back. So the idea that we kind of get this idea, well, we live in times when it's clear that Jesus could come back at any moment. So did Columbus 500 years ago. So did the original readers of this 2,000 years ago. That Christians of all times and of all places have said to themselves, these things could happen at any moment. In fact, we see things happening, is what they said. There's been all kinds of predictions about when Jesus would come back. The most recent one was probably 2000, but in 1988, there were lots of people convinced that Jesus was coming back, and just keep going back. Every generation says, Jesus is coming back right now. Yes, maybe, possibly. If he doesn't, it'll be next generation. And if he doesn't, then he is coming back, but I'll come back to that thought in a minute. Eminent. And it's so the idea about eminent is that we're supposed to think that. I want to say that, because after what I just said, you're probably thinking, well, we shouldn't even talk about this. Oh no, we're supposed to talk about it. That's why it's eminent, because it could happen any time. The fourth one after eminent is deterministic. These things must soon take place. We saw that. These things must soon take place. The word must. Deterministic, God has determined what's going to happen and when. And we can trust that and say God's going to do it in the right time, in the right place, in the right situation, or we can ignore it and just, at our peril, go a different direction. It's deterministic. So we pray for things. This is the hard thing about prayer, because a lot of times we pray for things, and sometimes we get the idea that God is obligated to do whatever we ask him to do. That if I have enough faith, and if I prayed the right words, and if I did the right thing, God has to do what I think he should do. What is John called? Actually, I think I have this. Look at the next. This is verses 1 and 2 again. Look how many times the word servant is listed there. I am the servant of God. That means I follow what he wants to do, not what I want to do. Now God, in his grace and his mercy, he invites us to ask. He says, come, pray, ask for things, ask for me to do things. I respond to that. But at the same time, we have to realize that I am God's servant. Whatever God does, I just have to follow that and accept that. That's my definition of faith, by the way. Faith is not believing that God will do something that I want him to do. Faith is believing that whatever God does, it will be the right thing. That's faith. And that's harder. So we can pray for our country, and we should pray for our country. But you know what? Our country is going to go the way that God determines it to go. And that's probably good news, because in any group of people this size, we've got people praying that God would do this, and we've got people praying that God would do that, and it's completely opposite. I have been in prayer meetings, for example, where one person prayed that it would not rain, and another person right after that prayed that it would storm like crazy. And so God's in a quandary. Whose side do I answer? No, God is determining the way things go. And we just have to trust that God would do that. That doesn't mean we shouldn't ask. We should. But we have to accept what God gives. That's what faith does. So, as we look at these verses in, the third line down becomes the most important section, or not the most important. It's the what's called the crux interpreta. There's another Latin term for you. So I got English, grammar, I got Greek, and I got Latin so far. Crux interpreta means that in this whole book of Revelation, what you think that phrase, what must soon take place, is the one of the most important decisions that you have to make. What does that mean? You don't have to answer. I'm just saying. When you read Revelation, you have to ask yourself, what does that mean? How do I apply that to what I'm reading? Okay? What must soon take place? Now, at the surface of it, if we read it literally, it means that whatever John is showing us should happen soon, immediately. When did John write this? 2,000 years ago. So it should have happened. Well, 2,000 years doesn't really seem to qualify as soon, does it? So what are we going to do with this? Well, through the history of the Bible, people have read Revelation, and people have approached it differently. The first one, a views on interpreting Revelation, is what's called the historic view, or the historist view, which is Revelation is describing the entire history of the church from apostles' time to Jesus' return. So people went through the book of Revelation, they saw the rider on the right horse and said, oh, that's Constantine. And then they went to the next horse and said, oh, that's this person or that event. And they would go through the book of Revelation and they would see all these different things and fill it all out. And in their mind, everything that happened in the book of Revelation was unfolding. And if it took 2,000 years, it took 2,000 years. And over again, they would look at these things. There are very few people today who follow this. But in years past, 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago, this was a popular way of looking at it. The reason it's not so popular anymore is because nobody can agree that the symbols in Revelation, what they apply to. So we see these riders on horses and we hear the trumpets and we see the bulls and the all the other things going on and the beast and all of that. But nobody can agree who fits what. So it doesn't really work. But it does strive to answer that what must soon take place by saying what John meant was the first one was going to be pretty soon, and then after that, everything else would be stretched out over time. So what must soon take place referred to the first things we're talking about, but the other things could be later. So try to answer that question. Okay. Like I said, not too many people do that. You can try to do that. It's a fun project. You have to know a lot of history, though, and know what people did and all of those kinds of things. So you just really have to be into that kind of thing to do it. Anybody in here really that much into history? I don't even remember what happened yesterday, right? The second view is what's called a preterist. Everybody say preterist. Yeah, I don't know if I'm saying it right either. But it's preterist. The word pre means before, right? So the idea is Revelation is describing what the church could expect to happen at the time it was written. That John wrote to these seven churches, and he was describing the things that they were going to face in their day. And so people who are preterist in view, they look at it as all of the things that John writes about were predicted by John, but they all happened within the next 20 or 30 years, most of them at least. So it was future to John, but it's past to us. Make sense? That's called a preterist. Most, if not all, of everything that happened in Revelation has already happened, in essence. Now, we have a little bit of difficulty with that because when we get to chapter 19, Jesus shows up. Jesus here? Well, he's here spiritually, but not physically returning like we expect him to. Jesus comes back. When Jesus comes back, every eye will see him. Everybody will know he came back. It's not a secret thing. It's not a spiritual thing. Jesus comes back. Everybody knows it. It institutes a change. What was is no longer now. Now it's all new because Jesus is back now. So it changes everything. So that's a little bit of a struggle for a preterist, but a lot of them will say, okay, fine, everything up to chapter 19 is happened already, but we're still waiting for chapter 19 and what follows to come. That's the qualification that they have. But again, what they're trying to do in this case is be sincere about interpreting that phrase, what must soon take place. In their minds, they're saying, well, wait a minute, the most literal way to take that, the way that we understand that, is to say that these things should have happened soon, within that generation at least. And so that's what they're trying to do. Be a literal interpretator, that's a word. Yeah, I think it's a word. Well, if it wasn't, it is now, interpretator, of the verse. Next year, it'll be in the dictionary. It will. Interpretator. That's what they're trying to do. They're trying to be as honest as they can with the text, okay? Because let's face it, that's what it says. What must soon take place. You would have to understand that, and in the eminent way that we talked about, so that the seven churches that we're going to look at, they would have read this and figured, these things are going to happen soon, pretty quick here, and they would have been looking for that. That's what they would have been doing. The third way to interpret Revelation is what's called an idealist. Revelation is describing the ongoing battle between good and evil. Now, they are also trying to deal with that same phrase, what must soon take place, but what they're going to do is they're going to spiritualize everything. Like we just said, did Jesus come back? Well, yeah, he kind of did in the Holy Spirit, and he comes back in the sense that he lives in each one of our lives, and he's spiritually with us all the time. And so we'll interpret that as Jesus. That's the way Jesus fulfilled that prophecy, is by coming back spiritually. And they look at all the things in Revelation and say, what John was doing is giving us a vision of what it was like or what it is like to be a Christian in a world that has good and evil. Everything is about that battle. And we have spiritual warfare. There's other places in the New Testament that talk about that. We do have situations going on in our lives where we realize that it's evil fighting against good and good fighting against evil. It's God or Satan, like the little comic pictures you've seen in cartoons where they got an angel sitting on one side and a demon sitting on the other. Well, we all know that those things happen. They are part of our lives. The question is that what Revelation is describing? That's a little more difficult because there are things like mountains crashing and lots of the parts of the world being burned up and the oceans turning to blood and those kinds of things. So you ask yourself, how exactly do you spiritualize all of that? But some people approach it, and again, it's partly because of that phrase, what must soon take place. Will it soon take place that there will be spiritual warfare in the lives of these Christians that John is writing to? Well, yeah, because it happens to all of us. And it's been happening for 2,000 years, and we can all understand it that way. So you have the historist, you have the preterist, you have the idealist, forget where I'm at, and then the fourth one, which is the one that everybody is anticipating, called a futurist. That the things described in Revelation haven't happened yet. That we are anticipating that those things would happen around and leading up to the second coming of Christ. Generally speaking, most people interpret Revelation that way. How many of you generally tend to think that Revelation is describing events that haven't happened yet? God, some of you are chicken to put your hands up. What happens a lot of times is that, or today, a lot of people are kind of moving towards a combination of things. That they are futurists generally, but there are some things in Revelation that are interpreted either as an idealist, kind of a spiritualize them, or as a preterist saying, well, that's already happened, but it's still happening and it's continuing to happen today. Or the phrase that you will hear a few times in this book, which is the already not yet, which means that something has happened that's similar to what you see in Revelation, but there's something bigger coming that's just like it. So that, just to give an example, there have been people who would qualify as an antichrist, but they're not the antichrist, the one at the end of time. But that doesn't mean that they don't give the qualifications or the characteristics of antichrist. And so it's already happened in some sense, but it hasn't yet happened the fullest sense. Okay, a lot of people approach it that way. I am generally would be a futurist because I think that it's pretty hard to apply the symbols that we see in Revelation to events that have already happened. There are things that the way it describes it that you go, well, I think if that had happened, we would notice. This would have been apparent. But again, the struggle is every time we read a verse in Revelation, we're going to have to ask ourselves, is that symbolic of something, or is that literally what happens? And that's what makes Revelation difficult. You've heard of the 144,000 witnesses. Is that 144,000 actual people? Or is the 144,000 a symbolic number that represents a group of people that have certain characteristics? And it's not about the number, it's about the people who have these characteristics. And so there can be more. That's where the group Jehovah's Witnesses get their name from, that because when they first started, they thought they were the 144,000. The problem is, they got bigger than 144,000, and then they didn't know what to do because there's only supposed to be 144,000. Not that I'm criticizing, I'm just saying that's what happens to us when we don't take the number, or when we take the revelation and try to read it literally, as we start getting into problems with those kinds of things. So, are you bored yet? No bored?
Confused?
Confused? Confused is what I was looking for. Because you have to think through these things. And I'm going to give a suggestion right now, which is one of the things that we want to do is go all the way through Revelation. And then when we get to the end, we can say, you know what? I think I've got a good idea of how I should understand this. And then you go back again and read it again. And then you start, then you read it again. And then you read it again. So here's my suggestion. Every day, read the book of Revelation. Won't take that long because you're going to skip over a lot of it. But read it. Don't try to necessarily understand it, but read it and try to get a picture of what's there. And then as we go through it, we can talk about it, and then it'd be a little clearer. The other thing you can do is on Wednesday nights, starting this Wednesday, we're going to have a Bible study in which we talk about what I just preached today. So this Wednesday, we'll get together, and I'll give you the opportunity to ask questions. Doesn't mean I have an answer, but I give you the opportunity to ask questions. And so I'm encouraging you to come out and to be a part of that, to discuss what we've studied and talked about on Sunday. And on Wednesday, we will be looking at those things. Okay, there's one other thing. This is just interesting to me. If it's not interesting to you, that's okay. But it's interesting to me. And that's the number 7. In Revelation, there is an emphasis on the number 7. And here they are. There are 7 churches. There are 7 spirits before the throne. There are 7 lampstands. There are 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 horns, and 7 eyes on the Lamb. There are 7 seals, 7 angels before God, 7 trumpets, 7 thunders, 7 heads on the dragon, 7 heads on the beast, 7 plagues, 7 bowls. And these are just the 7s that are expressly written. What we're going to see as we go through and read this, that there are other things that happen 7 times that the writer doesn't point out. He just expects us to count them as they happen. So what is this thing with 7s, right? Yep. I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. I have an idea. 7 is generally the number of perfection or completion. So when it says seven, for example, seven churches, it means these churches represent the whole, the complete set, the perfect, the completeness of the churches. So when we read these seven churches and we read the letters that John wrote to them or Jesus writes to them, then we get a sense that what they're saying is these churches represent all of us in some sense. We may not see ourselves in each one of them, but we'll see ourselves in some of them, and we'll be talking about those things. So the seven spirits before the throne is the Holy Spirit because it's the complete spirit, all seven aspects of it. But see, we don't want to read it literally in the sense that there are specifically seven aspects of the Spirit. It's seven spirits because it's the complete Holy Spirit. It's all of God in the Holy Spirit. So the seven, that, and that's one of the problems. We look at like the seven heads on the dragon and we start thinking, okay, seven heads, there has to be seven heads, seven governments or seven countries that represent. That's not the point. The point is the dragon has seven heads, therefore the dragon is the perfect, complete representation of evil. That's why it has seven heads. And we don't need seven governments to satisfy that, because seven just represents perfection. The seven plagues are the complete plagues that are coming on the world. And it describes them, but the goal is for us to understand, see, this is God being completely and doing completely what he is going to do. He's going to finish it with these seven things. Okay, does that make sense? Understanding the numbers symbolically and not necessarily literally. That's an important part of the sevens. You're all going to remember that, right?
Right.
There's one. This is what's called an apocalyptic book, Revelation is. There's one other book that falls under this category, and it's in the Old Testament, and it's named Daniel. Daniel, the second half of it, is what's also dealing with a lot of these same issues. All right? There's a difference, though, between the way Daniel wrote and what God wanted him to write, and what John wrote, and what God wanted him to write. Here's two verses. In Daniel chapter 12, towards the end of the book, it says, "But you, Daniel, roll up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." Daniel, I've given you these visions, but you're to roll up the scroll, seal it, put it away. Why? Wait till the end, then we'll show these things. Look what he writes to John, or what the angel tells John. Then the angel told John, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near." Totally different attitude, right? Daniel, wait, these things aren't going to happen yet. John, write it down and show it to people, because the time is near. That distinction is, you can see that God's plan is always moving towards completion. And things change in the way that he shares things with us, in the way he writes to us. So, Revelation, back to Revelation, we're going to look at verse 3, because it says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." When you see that word blessed, we call this a beatitude. Blessed. How fortunate we are to read and to hear and to take to heart what this is. By the way, if you've been listening, how many beatitudes do you suppose there are in Revelation?
Seven.
You guys were listening. Isn't that weird? How did that happen? It's not like there's any other sevens in Revelation, right? So you're blessed. As we read this aloud, as you hear it, and take it to heart. It's not magic. Just because you're hearing it doesn't make you blessed. Taking it to heart makes you blessed, or keeping it. So we're going to read over the next few months every verse in Revelation. If you're here, or whether you're watching it on the, what do we call that? Live stream. Words sometimes fail me. You're going to hear the book of Revelation read. It's going to be up to you then to take it to heart. Because I can read it aloud, And you can hear it, but the next step is you got to keep it or take it to heart. That's going to be up to you. I can't follow each one of you around all day long and make sure you're doing that. Why not? Yes. I got nothing else to do, so well, maybe I'll find something else to do. There's three ways, I think, in which we are blessed by studying Revelation. God reveals these things so we won't lose hope in suffering. There's a lot of things in Revelation that we go, wow, that's bad stuff. People are dying, they're getting sick, they're catching diseases. Those things happen. God determines those things, and we have to trust that God knows what he's doing. But we don't want to lose hope because God told us these things beforehand. He said, this is what's going to happen, so we don't lose hope. Second thing, God reveals these things so we will stay faithful in trials. There's a lot of persecution in this book. Christians suffer because of their faith. And God says, hey, I told you it was going to happen. We say, yes, but we live in America. We live in a Christian country. We shouldn't suffer. We shouldn't face trials. We shouldn't be persecuted. And God says, why not? There will be persecution. Why? Because there's evil and there's good and there's the battle going on and these things happen. God reveals these things so we will persevere through this persecution. Perseverance is one of those words that we don't hear enough in our sermons. You have to stay with it. Keep moving forward. Keep doing what God's called you to do. You say, well, yeah, but it's hard. Yeah, God says, I know that. I told you this. I told you that there would be persecution. I told you there would be trials. I told you there would be suffering. Not that doesn't even count the stuff that we bring on ourselves because of our bad choices and because we don't follow God's will. God says, well, I tell you what's going to happen if you do that. Don't be surprised by it. Instead, don't lose hope, stay faithful, and persevere. So the one last thing I want to show to you is Mark chapter 13. This is the Jesus himself speaking about this very thing when he was on earth. And he's talking to his disciples. And Mark 13, 32 says, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus says, I don't even know when it's going to happen. So that implies to me that it's a kind of a waste of time to try to predict it, because I don't know. And if I claim to know, that means I know more than Jesus. And nobody in here is going to buy that for a second. So I'm not going to predict when these things happen. I'm just going to tell you what John said he saw, and we're going to do the best we can to take that to heart. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge. There's that word servants again. Each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Let's pray. Our Father, we are ready to watch. And God, we study this book so that will help us watch and be alert and be on guard. That's why we want to look at these writings that you gave John. John describes what he does. He shows us his vision. And we're going to need your help in looking at these things and deciding how best to understand them. We're going to need your wisdom. We're going to need to persevere. We're going to need to keep our hope. We're going to need to keep our faith alive. So God, help us. Help us to not only be ready to watch, but be ready to take to heart the things that you tell us in this letter and in this book. We do thank you, God, for your word, even when it's hard to understand. But we trust you. We trust you to know what you're doing, to know where to take us, and how we should get there. So God, we are looking forward to what you're going to teach us in Revelation. And we're going to pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.